Well, that was pretty powerful, wasn't it? All right, so I hate being this guy, okay? But I'm going to ask you all a favor, okay? I'm not going to break us down into small groups. I like to mix things up a little bit. So we're not going to do small groups. Today we're going to do large group. And so because of that, and this is such a massive room, could I get everybody to come up in the first like three or four rows or so, and just so that we can all hear one another. I don't have to pass a mic around a mic and all that. So
one day I paid for my seat.
I know it. You need a refund. So I will back up here. So please use these opening rows too. And even better if you could like turn around your chair so you could like, because I want us to have a discussion, not just me talk. No, like a half circle. Yep, so that back row, sorry, again, I hate being that guy. If you could come up, there's some opening seats up here.
Like this?
Yeah, sure.
This is what Lucas wants right here.
That's right. I want you in the front row, buddy.
See, that was his seat in school, you know that.
Right. Yeah, this is what I like. All right. I still got you guys off on the wing over here. Come on in. That would be, I could just sit here, it's fine. Do you have one? If you can grab one, that'd be great.
That's what you get for trying to stay in the back.
Man, this is great. Thanks for enduring my weirdness. I told you I hate being that guy. But I always hated that guy, you know, in school. It's like, everybody come into the front. Right, so now I'm that guy. But hopefully we can still hear one another and have a larger discussion. I think sometimes, you know, smaller groups have a great purpose, but also larger groups have a good purpose too, because there's wisdom from other groups that we don't get to hear. And so it'll be great for all of us to hear from each other what's going on. And so to that end, what is usually the con for larger groups is that the large group gets dominated by three or four people. So if you're one of those three or four people, please keep your mouth shut and and open it up to the whole group. So I'm glad that Justin Lalaker is not in here, because usually he's like the first one to speak up. If you're in a small group with him, in discussion with him, he's always the first one to talk. So he's not in here, so that's great. So I would love to hear from... I know, I'm mean, right? Yeah, don't tell on me, please. Okay, so first question I have is, did anything in that video, now that I distracted you with all this, and that's now a million miles away, but think back to what Ortland was saying in that video. Did anything in that video surprise you? Did anything that was like, oh, that I've never thought about that before? That was interesting. And I would love to hear more about that. What surprised you?
Nobody wants to be the first to talk.
Right.
Separating the two gods, like you talked about, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. And, you know, the thought that God is merciful, even in the Old Testament, and the fact that he had to be provoked to anger wasn't his first natural response, I guess, really stuck out to me.
Yeah, that stuck out to me the most, right? I'd never thought that he had to be provoked, he had to be pushed towards anger, and he's never had to be pushed towards mercy. Why does that surprise anybody else, or just me and Mike? Yeah. So why do you think that is? Why do you think that that's the thing that surprises us most?
Because we're the opposite.
Do what? Say what, Diana?
I was just agreeing with her. This, yeah, that's what he had said, that we're the opposite, so that's why it surprises us.
Our natural inclination is not that, huh? In our flesh, right? That's interesting because isn't that what sin is, right? And it's us trying to be like God, but failing miserably in that and just messing it all up.
Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like we always look at God as, well, he's holy, we're sinful, and so we didn't feel free to go to God because of our fault.
Yeah. So. That's a great point, that he's saying that because of our guilt, it triggers us to think of him and his anger and his wrath towards us. And isn't that what the enemy wants us to think, right? He loves to heap guilt upon us. And so when we have to test those thoughts, right? Okay, is that guilt coming from, like, is that the heart of the Father that he wants to heap guilt upon us? Or is the heart of God being like, I want you to run to me because I'm full of mercy. I'm abounding in steadfast love, right? So that's a huge point.
Well, from the beginning, when God created everything, and he put people in the Garden of Eden, everything was good. There's nothing said about everything being evil. And then when he began with the covenants, like with the Abrahamic covenant, it was always, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And God didn't base that on, if you do such and such, then I'll do this for you. Mm-hmm. I'll do this. Your responsibility is to follow my lead.
Yeah. So even right back from the Garden of Eden, that's how it was supposed to be, right? What else surprised you about the video, about what he's saying?
I thought it was interesting that they called it the strange. That was the strange word. That kind of stood out to me. So I feel like if it's strange, then it's not common.
Mm-hmm.
So that just stood out to me.
Yeah. I'll get to that a little bit more in my questions, but just to get your mind thinking, why do you agree with Ortlund and with Thomas Goodwin and John Owen and other folks throughout church history that his mercy is his natural work and his judgment and wrath and justice is his strange work? Just think on that. I'll get to that later on. But just think if you agree with all that. So first, I want to... He mentioned Lamentations, right? That's kind of how he started out, of the book of Lamentations and the high point of the book being that. But starting out, what do you... So those of you who have read Lamentations, which I'm guessing is few because who wants to read that book? But those of you who are familiar with the book of Lamentations, What's the mood? What's the sense of that entire book?
Lamenting,
right. Somebody said something over here? Yeah, lamenting, right. Judgment.
Sorrow.
Questioning.
Yeah.
Doom and gloom, right. Yeah. And you see that in his, does the literary high point of the book, does that throw off that sense? Do you remember what he said about the literary high point? It's verse 33 of chapter 3, where it says that God does not afflict from his heart, and he does not grieve the children of man. Well, that seems a bit opposite from what you just said, right? How do you come to grips with that?
I mean, I think ultimately we understand it, like with our kids, like we don't enjoy having to discipline them. We don't enjoy having to give consequences. We would much rather just have it be fun all the time, but we understand it's for their good. So I think that's what I think of when I think my verse said, like, or my version said, he doesn't enjoy I don't remember how it phrased it, but...
Yeah, we... And you just think back to how we have to discipline our children. We're not... Hopefully we're not doing it because we enjoy it. Right? We do it because we love them and we need to. What's our natural inclination towards that? Yeah.
So that makes me think, like, when you're talking about the kids, like, you discipline and correct, but it's still out of your, like, love and towards them.
Yeah. So. Yeah, and that leads me to my next question. How do you make sense of God's heart towards his people and his actions toward them? So you think of what are they lamenting about in the Book of Lamentations, right? So there's just utter physical suffering. I mean, people being murdered, family being murdered right in front of their eyes. I mean, complete starvation. Starvation to the point where women are fighting over whose babies are going to be eaten next. You have complete... They lose their lands, so their land is a huge, that was their inheritance. And now you have foreigners coming in and taking their livelihood, taking their everything. You have a spiritual loss where their temple is completely in ruins. They burned and completely destroyed their temple. They took all the gold and the bronze and the silver away, and they took it for themselves. And that you talk about even the royalty. So the king... He had his sons murdered right in front of his eyes, and then his eyes gouged out, and then he was taken into captivity for the rest of his life. So you talk about this as, like, horrid, horrid circumstance for God's people. So how do you make sense of his heart? Like, he says he doesn't grieve from his heart, and then you see these actions. Like, how do you make sense of all that?
It's almost like it was necessary and he didn't really want to do it. It's God's judgment. My commentary here says, though God was the judge and executioner, it was a grief to him to bring this destruction and partake and just do the judgment. So, I mean, to me that makes sense based on what we're studying.
Mm-hmm.
Is, I mean, Judah, they're just, like, doing all kinds of weird sins. So it's like they pushed him back and pushed him back, and he's in a corner and he says, I'm a just God, I've got to do this. And I hate it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like it was necessary.
You know, as kids, you mentioned this because it's necessary. As children, if I know some of you are aged. I don't know if that's... Am I allowed to say that? You're getting experienced in your years, so it's hard to think back to when you were a kid, but think back to when you were a kid, and I'm getting myself in trouble, I know. Think back to when you were a kid, and your parents disciplined you. Did you enjoy that? Or did you hate that? You hated it, right? But now as you look back, now that you are... on this side of being underneath your parents. I know some of you are still there, so you can still lament that. You can be in Lamentations with the rest of us. So you can look back at that, and do you have a sense of appreciation for your parents bringing you up in discipline and doing that for you, and or are you saying, like, man, I wish they would have been more lax. I wish they would have been more apathetical. I wish they would have been, like, not caring what I did. And just let me do what I wanted to do. Which side are you on? Thankful? Brian's thankful?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And why are you thankful, I guess? Putting him on the spot. I'm making the quiet guy talk.
Yeah. You know, it was just, I don't want to say teaching the right from wrong, but teaching, man, I don't even know how to explain it.
Yeah.
You know, it's a tough one to explain, right? I mean, I think it's so easy, but it's, you know.
Yeah, right. Putting words to it.
I'm in front of everybody here.
It's hard to put words to it.
Yeah.
There's no discipline, there's no direction. Yeah. Would you, in the moment, I know as a kid, as in the moment, you don't necessarily feel the love, but as you look back, do you see their love towards you when they disciplined you?
Yeah.
Yeah?
I had a friend tell me, if only my parents would have given me boundaries. I was given none.
Mm-hmm.
And look where I'm at now.
Yeah.
And, you know, I look at from even when we've brought in foster children into our home, it was, I mean, once they got used to the structure and the discipline, if you do this, that privilege is taken away, they thrived on it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when they came in with absolutely no structure whatsoever, then they thrived.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was amazing to see. And then helping their parents come along and, okay, this is what works, you know, in our home, and, you know, trying to teach them to, you know, hopefully this will help when he comes back to your home.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
So, yeah, definitely.
Yeah, so now that I'm using this human example, let me quote Jesus. If you who are evil, you fathers who are evil, know how to do good to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father love you? So if we know that we experienced love from our earthly parents in their discipline, how much more can we be assured that our heavenly Father loves us in some of these actions that just seem atrocious, some of the horrible things that may have even happened in your life. Think back to say, man, this is God not being apathetical to me and just not caring. I might think that, like, why can't you just leave me alone, Lord, right? Just let me live in a bed of roses. Julie and I have been talking about that this week, wanting just a bed of roses in life, right? Why do we have to have all these hardships? But doing that because He loves us, right? So that, man, I'm getting out of hand with my time. Holy cow. Okay, I have a lot more questions. What does it mean for your own heart and life that judgment is God's strange work and mercy is His natural work? How does this reflect your relationship with God? So I want you to think, I mean, as I told you to think about this already, have this in the back of your mind, this is the question that now came up. Has there been times where, in your life, where you've maybe mixed it up, where you've thought judgment and is His natural work, and I have to get to His strange work with His mercy? Has there been times in your life that's happened? And how did that affect your approach with God? That's the way that I'd reword that question.
Can I ask something? Because I think because we're having this discussion, I think most of us probably would think that way most of the time. And I guess my question is, where have we gone wrong to get us to this point?
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because I know for me, I view it as, especially Old Testament God, that He is the God of justice, the God of wrath, and very rarely do I notice the God of mercy.
Mm-hmm. I think that to answer you real quickly, we kind of answered that a little bit at the beginning, where we said, why do we think that? And, you know, one person said, because that's how we are. That's how we are naturally. And so we project that. We project we create a God in our own image, one we can think of, one that we can grasp, because that's kind of like us. We want a God in our image, one that looks like us. And so even though we might see something else in Scripture, but it's like, He's got to be more similar to me, right? So that's one area that we can easily go wrong on that. And two, what Ron was saying, guilt makes us run to the opposite of what God is, right? The enemy wants us to chase after guilt, and he'll put these lies into us, even though that's contrary to Scripture, put these lies into us saying, oh, God, you have to poke on His mercy, right? You have to do that. And so we believe those lies. We capture, we grab onto those lies, and we believe that rather than embracing the promises that are in Scripture. So that would be my answer in short. Does anybody else have any other way of answering, Mike?
I would also say, in addition to that, like, I think sometimes we avoid the Old Testament, so we think of it in stereotypes. And just, I know the more and more that I read the Old Testament and, like, understand those stories, it's just like, oh, wow. It almost feels more powerful to see His mercy, because it's so, you know, you see the sin and you see the people and then when you see that mercy, it's like, oh my goodness, like God is so patient, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But it's easy to avoid or to just not understand what's happening in the story. You know, there's, I think it just takes years and years and years for me of like reading the same story again sometimes to catch that. But
yeah, so she's saying that we tend to avoid the Old Testament and grasp onto the New Testament because of those stereotypes that are there. So, yeah, great.
Well, based on what Julie just said, one thing that impresses me so much is the immense patience of God in the Old Testament. It took thousands of years before he finally said,
enough's enough.
Enough's enough. Yeah, you've gone too far.
Isn't that slow to anger and abounding in to thousands of generations? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, could I ask maybe one person that could share a time in their life where they've mixed it up and how that affected their relationship with God? Who's going to be bold enough to be vulnerable in that? Saying that, if I heard you right, you're saying that one way that the mix-up affects you and your relationship with God is it brings bitterness towards God in you. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that does, and that can really affect, that runs into a whole new trail when you have bitterness towards the Lord, a whole new trail. And so grabbing on to what you're saying, these promises of his mercy, and that's his natural work toward us. I want to ask this question. How can you have confidence that this is God's natural work towards you? How can you, in those moments, have confidence there?
Because of what he did through Jesus.
Amen.
Think of God sent his only son in love, and all of his wrath was put on Jesus, not on us.
Yep.
So.
Amen. That's exactly... Thank you, Dixie. That's exactly right. So that actually came up in ministry this week. Somebody came up to one of the elders and said, man, I just think that this particular trial that I'm going through is God's judgment on me because I haven't performed in such a way. And this elder had to say, that is completely opposite of the gospel because God's judgment has already been poured out on Jesus. So he doesn't look at you with judgment. He looks at you with mercy because you have the life of Christ in you. You have God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness in you. So that is not God's judgment on you. That's already been done in Christ. And so that's why then we can walk in mercy. That's why we can walk in love. And so we can embrace his grace and his mercy in Christ. So that's how we can have confidence because Jesus has already taken that away for us. Amen? You guys got to be more charismatic. Amen?
Amen.
This is awesome. This is wonderful. We don't have to walk in that anymore. Man, it gives me so much, it gives me chills, man. What do you think of when you hear the phrase, glory of God? The glory of God. I want to play a game here for you. When I say glory of God, first image that comes to your mind, what is it? Light.
Fire.
Fire.
The chariot in Ezekiel.
Chariot in Ezekiel. Transfiguration.
Power.
Power. Thunder. Right? I think of like thunder and lightning, like wah. I think of like a stadium full of people shouting, ah! Turn, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 34. Sorry, Exodus 33. If you've been in Sunday school for any length of time, you know this story. It's a famous Sunday school lesson. Exodus 33, verse 17. Let's start in verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? This is Moses talking to the Lord. Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing I have spoken to you I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. So, please show me your power, your fire, your chariots in Ezekiel. Please show me your thunder. Please show me your light. Show me this awesomeness, right? And what does it say in verse, how does the Lord respond in verse 19? And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name to you. I will pass my, not power, not immense, like stadium full of people, I'm going to show you my goodness. That's my glory. My glory is my goodness. We talk about his natural work, right? That's because he's like, you want to see my glory? My glory is my goodness. That's what I want to display. And he says, I want to proclaim my name before you. Turn to Psalm, another instance, just real quick, Psalm 138. Starting in verse 4. So Psalm 138, verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For, now he explains in verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. This is his glory. His glory is coming and regarding, having kindness, having goodness towards the lowly. That's his glory. And then you come, now if you, I should have told you to stick your finger in Exodus 34. So turn back, check.
Don is raising her hand over there.
Oh, thanks, I can't see behind you. Yeah.
The verse that comes to my mind is John 1:14.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I love the grace.
Yeah. So he's explaining. So John is explaining in John 1:14 of this glory that we have seen. And what does he say? It's full of grace and truth. Now, just think back to the Gospel of John. How is Jesus' glory displayed in the Gospel of John? In his interactions with people. Think to the woman at the well. Is it one of goodness or is it one of judgment?
Goodness.
I want you to have living water. I want you to have this. Almost like you just hear him say, I love you, and I want you to have me. Think of his the woman caught in adultery. Think of his interaction with his disciples in chapters 13 through 17, the last night that he had with them, serving them, telling them, my peace I give to you. I don't want you to be in mourning. I'm going to give you the comforter that's with you. That's the glory that they've seen. Not one of, get your act together. Come on, you know I'm going to the cross. I'm going to fix this thing. Right? Come on. I need you guys in this moment. No, he's full of grace in that moment. And this is full of truth. Who is he after in truth? Who is he like punching in the teeth in the Gospel of John? The religious people. The ones who are haughty in Psalm 138. The ones who say, I got this all together. Yeah, I'm good. He's going to bring truth to those people. Can we tell those guys out there that we're going to go until 10:30? Is that okay? Can we just... I just love this time, guys. Yeah. 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 Wow. Yeah. Did you hear that, guys? Did you hear what Winnie said? That she learned that recently that we are clothed with God's glory. And now understanding this definition of what God wants us to know about his glory, what does that mean? We are clothed in his goodness. We are clothed in his grace, and what that should speak then to the outside world. Not to the one of, hey guys, get your act together. Don't you know this is what God's word says, but it's one of, I want to bring goodness to you. I want to bring grace to you, because I was once one of you. Anyway, thank you for that, Whitney. That was an awesome point. Yeah, we've talked about that. Man, this point right here, he mentions keeping steadfast love for thousands and visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the third and fourth generation. That was pretty powerful, right? I want you to hear what he says. This is a quote from John Owen. It's from the book. He says, when God solemnly declared his nature by his name to the full. So when he says in Exodus 34, he says in verses 5 and 6, I think something like that, 34, 5 and 6, that he says, this is who I am, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in, no, sorry, I missed a couple lines. Compassionate and merciful, slow to anger. So the first words out of his mouth, the Lord, I am compassionate. Not I am vengeful or I am holy, I am whatever it is. This is what I want you to know who I am. So I'm compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And then he says, so when he declared, so yeah, sorry, back to the Owen quote, when God solemnly declared his nature by his name to the full that we might know and fear him, he does it by the enumeration. So like this like huge capacity of those properties which may convince us of his compassionateness and his patience. And not until the close of all this that makes any mention of his severity. Not until the very, very end. We have all these descriptions of his compassion, mercy, loving kindness, his steadfast love to the thousands of generations, and not to the very end does he make any mention of his severity, that as that which he will not exercise towards any, but such as by whom his compassion is despised. So you have to actually, he's what John Owen is saying, you actually have to despise his compassion, and then he will bring his severity. We kind of think the opposite. We have to convince him not to bring judgment on us, and then he'll bring us his compassion. But no, it's the other way around. We have to actually despise that. Man, this is so good, isn't this? This is, I hope that you guys are starting to maybe flip in your mind some of these concepts.
When I think of 34:7, I mean, it's the last part that I always hear or think of, and
Like, you know, that first part, you know, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin.
Yeah.
Know, it's like that gets glossed over. You know,
yeah.
Over.
Right.
You don't hear about that.
Yeah. But almost God is almost glossing over that he's going to bring iniquity to just 3 and 4 generations, but I'm going to show my mercy to thousands of generations, right? This is what Ortland says. He says, while we believe in the simplicity of God, you know, do you guys know what I mean by the simplicity of God? It's a fancy theological term for God is not cut out into parts, like he's like part mercy, part wrath, part holy, part love, part... No, he is all those things all in one. So nothing is separated from each other. So while we believe in that, there seems to be an overemphasis of the heart of God throughout Scripture was bent towards mercy and compassion and grace, as evidence right here in his name. God himself does not feel the need to out communications of mercy with immediate and equal communications of his wrath. He doesn't feel the need to do that. Have an equal communication of both his mercy and his wrath. Rather, he wants an overemphasis of his mercy towards us. And that's because of our natural bent. Our natural bent is towards that, to grab onto those things. But God is trying to bust our minds to say, no, it's not what the scriptures unfold. So we have, oh man, only 3 minutes left. Could I ask a favor of you? If you could just take, I don't have time. Okay, so what I wanted to do is to break you up into pairs and to pray together, actually not like in groups, but in pairs. Do we have time to do that? We have 3 minutes. I don't think so. We better not. So if we could just get our chairs back together. I'll pray for us to close us out. What, Mike? All right, so let me pray. Father, it is so humbling to hear of your mercy and compassion towards us. We tend to think that we don't deserve it, and so we only deserve your wrath, and yet that's not what you want to communicate to us. And so may we hear that. May we hear of your abounding steadfast love, your abounding grace and mercy towards us. May we hear so much about your faithfulness and let that penetrate into our hearts, that those times of trials and sufferings that you bring into our lives out of love for us, that we would not become bitter, that we would be clothed in your glory, the glory of your goodness and the glory of your kindness and compassion, that's what would envelop our hearts. Wrapped up in, and Lord, we would know you for who you really are, and that's what would be a comfort to us. So make that real. We know that we even learned last week that that's what your Spirit is there to do, is to bring that comfort into our hearts. So Spirit, we need you to do that. Guard us from temptations to guilt and despair. Guard us from that temptations towards bitterness towards you. And Spirit, be the comforter to us. Do this, O Lord, for the sake of Christ. Amen.